Well, good morning. It's good to see you here. Happy New Year to each of you. I want to remind you of a couple of things that you see in the bulletin. It's time to begin to sign up for the Ironman Summit. There is limited seating available or housing available, but you must sign up. So the information is there. Do it as soon as you can. And also, it's about time for choir to begin again, and that'll begin on Wednesday the 13th. So those things are coming up. I'd like to begin with a word of prayer this morning. Would you stand with me and we'll pray together. Father of heaven, we rejoice in you. We thank you for your enduring faithfulness to us. We thank you that in this last year, through both the trials as well as the joys that we experienced, that you ever have shown your steadfast love and mercy upon us. And we do look forward this coming year, knowing that you are faithful to recognize that you have our good and your glory in mind for what will take place in the year ahead. I thank you as well for the time we have today, especially the opportunity to be reminded of the basis of our life, our salvation in Jesus Christ, accomplished through the shed blood of our Savior in our stead. Father of heaven, we would ask that as we lift our voices in song and as we meditate upon what is being taught today, that you would teach us, instruct us in the way we ought to live and to think. We commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. Please take your hymnals. Turn to number 66. We're going to start this morning with To God Be the Glory, number 66.
Oh.
196. There is a fountain filled with blood. 196.
Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are truly thankful and grateful for the opportunity we have to gather together this morning and be with other believers, that we might encourage one another and fellowship and talk from your word. But Lord, we also just very thankful that we have the opportunity to share in communion this morning. As we look back on your death and all the benefits that we received because of that death, we're just very thankful. I pray, Father, that you would just help each one of us to examine our hearts and to know, Lord, that as we partake in a manner worthy. But Lord, I just pray to teach us this morning and ask your blessings on communion. In Christ's name, amen. Well, what a blessing it is to start off the new year with communion as we remember the Lord's death. This is for believers in Christ only. And if you're visiting with us, you are welcome to join with us in open communion. We ask that you do not partake if you have never placed your faith and trust in Christ. Communion is a reminder of an event that took place 2,000 years ago when God's Son died on the cross for the sins of the world. We read in Romans 5 that God demonstrates his love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die while we were good, but while we were sinners. And today, we can look back and rejoice in our salvation based on his death. Today is also the beginning of a new year. We have the advantage of looking back at last year. And I think all of us can say that 2015 was filled with many blessings. We would also agree that there were trials and setbacks for all. It may have been health issues, the loss of a loved one, loss of employment, maybe it's financial setbacks, or even just the pressures of everyday life that weighs on us. And Christians are affected by all these things, but we know that God is good and he knows all that we go through. Now, while we can look back and see what has taken place, we cannot know what 2016 will bring in our daily lives. So this morning, I'd like to share with you a few thoughts that communion can teach us throughout the coming year. Number one, communion teaches us that we do not have to fear of what this new year may bring. For Romans 8 says, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father." Fear brings bondage and slavery. We know that we live in a country that is filled with darkness and evil and will continue even to do so. But as Christians, we are to be different in relationship to the world. We read in 2 Timothy that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and discipline. The basis of fear comes from many areas, such as who's going to win their election this year, immorality, perversion, and etc. There's even the fear of death, but that has been taken away. For Hebrews says, his death rendered powerless the fear of death. Because of his death, we are free from the slavery of that fear. So how do we overcome this fear? Well, I think Scripture teaches us that is by love. 1 John says, there is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. The one who fears is not perfected in love. And then he goes on to say that we love because God first loved us. Do you struggle with fear? As you observe what's going on in the world today, does fear of failure, death, or loss of everything grip you? Whatever it is, let communion be a reminder that we can have perfect peace without fear. Secondly, communion reminds us of our relationship to sin. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to see in this passage one of the reasons that Christ died for us. 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll start in verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Verse 24 is our verse. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. You see, this morning, one of the benefits for us that when Christ died is that we do not have to sin. Not only that, but we can live righteously, for sin's power was taken away. As an unbeliever, that was all that we could do, because that's what sinners do, is sin. We were born in sin, we had a sinful nature, and God our judge had wrath coming to us because of our sin. But when we placed our faith in Christ, we were born again and are no longer under its power. Romans 6 makes it very clear that we are no longer slaves to sin. It is no longer our master. We have a new master and are now slaves to righteousness. 1 Peter 3 says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh." You see, God the Father made Jesus, who was sinless, to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God through Christ the Son. Do you struggle with sin? Does sin seem like it wins out over obedience in your life? Let communion be a reminder that you can live righteously and obediently through Christ. And lastly, communion is a reminder of our future hope. We don't know what this year may bring for Christians, but we do know this. We have an inheritance stored up for us. We also have the promise of eternal life. And our hope will be realized at the coming of the Lord. Listen as I read Titus chapter 2, verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." Does your hope this morning anticipate the glorious return of Christ? Romans 8 teaches us that hope will cause us also to persevere. It says, "But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." Another thing that hope does for us, our future hope, it compels us to love one another. In Colossians we read, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth." You see that the hope that is laid up for us in heaven is based on the love that we have for one another. It is a motivation to love. Another thing that hope does for us is that it produces godly living. In 1 John we read, "Beloved, now are we children of God, and it has not yet appeared as what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." Our hope is a motivation to be pure, just as he is. And finally, our hope anticipates an actual righteousness. In Galatians we read, "For we through the Spirit, by faith, we are waiting for the hope of righteousness." Again here we see that believers anxiously await the hope of future righteousness. And hope is guaranteed by the Holy Spirit within our hearts. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirits, that we are the children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Do you struggle with hope? Do you let the cares of life rob you of your hope? Do you see your hope as something that's so far in the future that you neglect it being a part of your daily life? Our hope is sure, and it is steadfast. It is an anchor for the soul. So communion is a reminder of the glorious hope that we have today. It allows us to look back at Christ's death, to see all the wonderful things that are ours as Christians. So as we share this morning communion, let it be a reminder for this coming year that, number one, communion reminds us that our fears are taken away. We have nothing to fear, regardless of what may come our way this year. Number two, communion reminds us that our sins are taken away. Sin no longer has power over us. We can live in complete obedience. And number three, communion reminds us that we have a future hope awaiting us, and we can live each day in this coming year in righteousness based on that hope. Now, what I have shared is for Christians this morning, but there may be some here that still live in fear, you're still in your sins, and you have no hope beyond this life. I encourage you to start this year by placing your faith and trust in Christ to save. For Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and he does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." Would the man that I asked to help please come forward?
Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you humbled yourself by not only coming, but also offering yourself on a cross as a sacrifice for our sins. Thank you, Father, not only did you die, but you also live. Pray that you bless us as we partake of this bread. In your name we pray. Amen.
In Corinthians we read, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's partake.
Let's pray.
Father, we're so grateful for the forgiveness we have in you, for your blood spilt to make us clean. We thank you for the hope we have in Christ, the future of sharing in your inheritance, Lord, and all that you've promised. We're grateful for all you've done in Jesus' name.
In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's partake.
Please stand again, and in your bulletin, you'll find our next song. The new year is a good time to remind ourselves what we believe, and starting with communion is good. It reminds us of that we're redeemed and of our hope. This song does the same thing. It lays out our beliefs in verses and puts them to music so that we can sing together. Let's sing, "In Christ Alone."
Burn through the fierce, the shroud and sword.
kids to Children's Church.
Well, open your Bible with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2 again, as we continue our study of this wonderful book of Philippians. We have come to what is really perhaps the premier passage in all of Scripture on the incarnation, condescension, humiliation of Christ. And it was the perfect passage for us to look at 2 weeks ago for Christmas. And I think it is also, again, the perfect passage for us to look at as we approach this new year. As January rolls around, it's that time, isn't it, when we sort of have opportunity to reset, push the restart button. I know you've probably all thought of that. I have, whether it's in terms of New Year's resolutions or just things you want to stop doing, things you want to start doing. It's that occasion, isn't it, when we can do that, kind of have a clean slate, fresh start. And I want to help you with that. I want to help you put something on that clean slate that comes from this text. And I'd like to suggest, and I don't think it's an oversimplification to say it this way, but there's really one of two ways. I mean, we can go forward from wherever you are right now. You can go the direction of selfishness, or you can go the direction of servanthood. We can be selfish, or we can be servants. Which is to say, we can be like the culture and the world around us, or we can be like Christ. Narcissus was a young man in Greek mythology who looked into a reflective pool of water and fell in love with what he saw. Self-love. That's narcissism. And I think that is the prevailing ism of our culture and of our country. We love ourselves. We're obsessed with self-image, self-esteem, self-preservation, self-gratification, self-fulfillment, self-indulgence. We are a narcissistic society, no question about that. Exhibit A, the selfie. I mean, everywhere you go, you see people snapping pictures of what? Self. Here's me. Here's another me. Oh, wait, here's a better me. Here's a close-up of me. Social media proves our obsession, doesn't it? Snapchat, Facebook, Instagram, it's all about me. We love seeing ourselves, talking about ourselves, sending ourselves, sharing ourselves. Look at me. See what I'm doing? See where I am? See who I'm with? I'm cool. You're not. I love me. Don't you love me? I mean, how many times a day do you have to update your profile picture, right? We get it. You're beautiful. Go do something already. And we all do. We all have our little reflective pond to gaze into and fall in love with what we see. Thankfully, after that, and out of the context of that, there came later another young man, a Jewish boy, who loved his father. And although he bore the image of his father, did not cling to that and demand his rights, but emptied himself and humbled himself and gave of himself in sacrificial love and service to others. And I think those are the two ways before us still, the way of Narcissus and self-love, or the way of Jesus and sacrificial love and servanthood. Paul here in Philippians is exhorting us in the way we should go. That's what we find here as we read verses 5 through 8. have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, we've looked at this already, but I want this morning just to have you focus with me on that phrase, taking the form of a bondservant. Literally, the form of a slave taking. He emptied himself, morphane doulou labon. He emptied himself, form of a slave taking. This is how he emptied himself. Not by losing something, but by taking something. He existed in the form of God. He took the form of a slave. Doulos is the word there, and we have such an aversion to the idea of slavery. Almost all translations avoid that word by using servant or bond servant instead, but it is the basic Greek word for slave. The son became a slave, took the form of a slave. For all eternity, he existed in the form and being and image and likeness and nature of God. In that instant of time we call the first Noel, he took the form of a slave. He morphed. Became a slave, became a servant, became a man, and being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself by becoming obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. So this demands our attention, doesn't it? It demands a little bit of time and focus. And not primarily for the theology of it, although it is an enormous passage theologically, not primarily for that, not primarily for the mystery of it or the majesty of it, because that's not Paul's focus here, but for the sheer practicality of it, the ethical implications of it, for how I live in relation to you and how we all live in relation to each other. That's what the passage is for. Whatever this attitude was, which was also in Christ Jesus, we're to have it too. And so this isn't just a profound theological insight into the incarnation. This is the model for humility. This is the model for our humanity. This is how we're to live the Christian life, functioning within the church in relation to each other, the same way God the Son condescended, modeled for us as he condescended to become a man and die for us. But that comes down to, that way of thinking, that way of living, comes down to taking the form of a servant. Will you do that? Will you take that form? Will you serve God? Will you serve others? That's what Christ did. That's what Christians do. And I just want to remind us of that this morning. And that's really all I want to do, is just renew that focus and put that on the clean slate as you start this new year. That would be the thing that in your mind you constantly go back to and see written across the clean slate. Taking the form of a servant. He came to serve. We are here to serve. Let me give you some perspective on that. Three ways of looking at that. First, servanthood as prophesied in the Old Testament of the coming Messiah. Open your Bibles to Isaiah 41, or turn to chapter 41 of Isaiah. This idea of taking the form of a servant, I want you to see, was not an impulsive act, but it was indeed a planned commitment, obviously from all eternity, as long as God has been God the Son has been committed to the incarnation. It wasn't an idea that popped into God's mind. For all eternity, and we can't fathom how this all works, but in the inner workings of the Trinity, the three persons of the Godhead agreed to this arrangement. As the servant, God the Son would come into the world as a man to do what God's will required him to do. Isaiah is the prophet through whom God revealed this plan. You start reading Isaiah and you see the word servant. You see it multiple times all through the book. There's a definite servant motif flowing through Isaiah. In the first half of the book, it's used just as it's generally used as a reference to people who serve God. Isaiah is called the servant of the Lord. Eliakim, the servant of the Lord. David, my servant. So all these different people. That's the typical way the word is used all through the scripture. Then in the second half of the book, as God begins to unveil this plan to save and restore Israel, even though they are an obstinate and rebellious people, the term changes in its usage. It becomes a title for the nation of Israel, the descendants of Jacob. They had a unique place in history. They were chosen by God. They were to walk in His ways and be a light to the nation. They were God's instrument of salvation to the world. And He calls them my servant. You see that in chapter 41, verse 8. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I've taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant. I've chosen you and not rejected you. Do not fear, for I am with you, and so on. And this is in the context when they are questioning that. They are questioning God's fidelity to them because of their sin, and now they're under divine chastening. Has God rejected us? Has God abandoned us? Is this it? Is this God's judgment upon us? Are we done as a nation? And God is reassuring them, no, do not fear. You are my servant. In chapter 43, verse 1, now says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. When you go through the rivers, they will not overflow you. Verse 3, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. You're precious in my sight. Verse 4, do not fear. Verse 5, I am with you. Verse 6, I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Verse 10, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. And before me there was no God formed, there will be none after me. Just again, reassurance that He hasn't rejected them. He hasn't forgotten them. Chapter 44, verse 1. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant. Verse 21 of that same chapter. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. Verse 26, you see it again, confirming the word of His servant and performing the purpose of His messengers. It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up her ruins again. In chapter 45, verse 4, for the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I've also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you've not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there's no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being, and so on. I'm the Lord who does all these things. In chapter 48, verse 20. Go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans, declare with the sound of joyful shouting, proclaim this, say to the end of the earth, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. And that's really the major message of Isaiah, isn't it? God will save Israel. They will be redeemed. They will be restored. They will be regathered from all the nations where they've been scattered. They will even be returned to Jerusalem. God has not rejected them. There is a future for Israel. But the question comes, how? How will he do that? I mean, they sinned. They rebelled against God. They rejected him. How will they be restored? Israel was his servant, but Israel failed. They served gods, not God. And they became just like all the other nations, and God scattered them and sent them into captivity among all the other nations. So how will his servant Israel now be redeemed and restored? And the answer is through his servant Messiah. And so out of Israel comes this ideal Israelite. And the language of my servant shifts, even in this context, to reflect that. It starts in chapter 42. We skipped over it, but 42:1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened and crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Who's that referring to? Jesus, right? Those things are quoted all over the New Testament in reference to Christ. So the language starts to shift and focus not on Israel so much as the nation, but an Israelite, a man, one man. And 49 is the clincher. Chapter 49, verse 1. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples. From afar the Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me. He has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. But I said, I've toiled in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing, in vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back. So now the servant is not Jacob, because the servant brings Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see and arise. Princes will also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. So, clearly that is a reference to Messiah, right? Who took the form of a servant. And what form did that take? Well, you keep reading and you find out it takes the form of suffering. Chapter 52, verse 13, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. And then chapter 53 gives us that prophecy of the suffering servant and his agony on the cross. Chapter 53, verse 11 says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities, and so on. So you see then that everything we're looking at here in Philippians 2 is actually way back here in Isaiah, right? The humiliation, the obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross and all the agony and that went with that, it's all here. Even the anticipated exaltation is hinted at in Isaiah's prophecy. He humbled himself, God exalted him. And I want you to see that connection, that this idea in Philippians 2 is connected to the Old Testament scriptures. As shocking as it is in Philippians 2, it's what was predicted. And it all starts with taking the form of a servant. Right? It starts with taking the form of a servant. And the principle that I would take from all of that, if there's a way to make application of that to us, it would be to say, servanthood starts with your relationship to God. Servanthood starts with your relationship to God. Whose servant was he? My servant. Right? Before he was our servant, he was God's servant. In fact, before he ever took the form of a man, he took the form of a servant. That's the progression in Philippians 2:7. Emptied himself, number one, taking the form of a servant. Number two, taking the form of a man. In other words, he didn't become a man and then decide to be a servant. He became a servant and then did whatever that required. But he took that form. He took the form of a servant first and foremost in relation to God. In relation to God. Before God became a man, think about this. Before God became a man, God became a slave to God. That's right. And this is how I picture it, even though I know it's not right, but just the way to picture it in my little pea brain. Three members of the Trinity in eternity past planning all this out. Adam created to serve God. He blew it. I want to be like God, not serve God. Same thing Satan had said. I don't want to worship God. I want to be God. So we cruise along, and then God chooses Abraham and his descendants and Jacob and Israel and Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one. Well, they failed. They served other gods, not God. And I just, in my mind, picture the three members of the Trinity sitting there looking at each other in disbelief. And one of them stands up and says, I'll go. I'll be a servant. And God becomes the servant to God. No one else will serve you, God? I will. And even becomes a man to do what all men should do, but no man would do. Serve God. It took God to be a servant to God. It took God becoming a man for a man to serve God. That's the humiliation in the humiliation. we are the ones who should be humiliated. But he took the form of a servant. And my point is that begins this way. It begins in heaven. It begins in this vertical dimension before it will ever go horizontally. Before you will ever be a servant to others, this must be right. You must see yourself and be God's servant. You must be a servant in relation to God before you'll ever be a servant in relation to men. And I think that's fundamentally why it is so hard for us to serve each other, because we don't see ourselves fundamentally that way as the servant of God. We should, but we haven't settled that in our own mind, that I am a servant. Of course, in relation to God, He's the master and I'm the slave. Yes, duh. But to think that way and see ourselves that way all the time, I think of it like this. I mean, would you pick up trash for God? Yes, you would. You would. You all would. Would you wash dishes for God? But somehow, walking into the kitchen on a cold Saturday morning, wanting to fix coffee, and the sink is full of dirty dishes, what happens? What happens is you aren't thinking this way. You're thinking this way. Right? That's all that happens. Because if they were God's dishes, I wouldn't think anything about it. Nothing is beneath you when you are beneath God, where you belong. So that's the necessary mindset for serving. Take the position of servant in relation to God, and then whatever that requires, we do. We just do. And nothing is beneath us because we're serving God. What's ironic is that disposition should be true of us naturally, automatically, right? We are, in relation to God, servant. The marvel is that isn't how it was with Christ. He wasn't inferior to God. He was equal with God. But he assumed a position of insubordination. I mean, of subordination. He assumed a position of subjection, submission. And said, I delight to do thy will. Oh my God, what do you want me to do? I'll do it. Adam wouldn't. Jacob wouldn't. All humanity wouldn't. God the Son did. Kenneth Wiest, Greek scholar, said the only person in the world who had the right to assert his rights waived them. I'll serve you, God. And he did. And that's what we find him doing, isn't it, in the Gospels, that the greatest of all, being the servant of all. Look at this perspective in the New Testament, that just the servanthood of Jesus as it's practiced so demonstrably. Look at Matthew 20, for example, and we'll just look at a couple here. There's tons we could look at, but these three are the more obvious ones. Matthew 20, verse 20. You remember the scene where the mother of the sons of Zebedee, James and John, came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left." And Jesus said, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" They said, "Oh, yeah, we're able." "All right, you will. But to sit on my right and on my left, that's not mine to give. It's for those to whom it has been prepared." And hearing this conversation go on, what happened? The other ten became indignant with the two brothers. So you know, these two come because they want to get there first. Let's bring this up. I mean, somebody in the kingdom has got to be on his right and on his left. There's got to be some kind of pecking order, right? There's going to be superiors and inferiors. We want to be at the top of the food chain, don't we? Let's see if that's available. Let's go for it. Jockeying. This is how we are when we think horizontally this way. Jockeying with each other for position of preeminence. Jesus called them aside, you know, that's how the rulers of the Gentiles are. They lord it over. That's how the world operates. It's not to be that way among you. Whoever wishes to become great shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first shall be your slave. And then the statement in verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. That's something to put on the blank slate, okay, that you see every day. Even the Son of Man, who do I think I am? Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Luke 22 is another one. Just quickly, Luke 22:24. Similar discussion, who's the greatest? There was a dispute among them. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. It's not this way with you, but the one who's the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. He says, for who's greater, the one who reclines or the one who serves? The one who's reclining at the table or the one who's serving? Who's the greater? Well, the one reclining at the table, and everybody's rushing around waiting on him. And Jesus says, yeah, that's typically how it goes, isn't it? But what am I? I am among you as the one who serves. Not reclines, serves. There's a statement to put on your clean slate. I am among you as one who serves. John 13 is the example of all of that, that really shows us what he means by all of that. In John 13, they reserve this upper room to share the feast of the Passover together. Jesus makes arrangements, or there's somebody makes arrangements, and they rent these quarters, familiar place they've gathered before, and they go there, and they all arrive, they all come running in and sitting down at the table to eat. And typically when you provide a meal like this, the host would provide a servant, someone to go around and wash everyone's feet. That would just be an expression of hospitality. Jesus, in this example, serves both as the host and the servant. Before the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of the world, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, laid aside his garments, emptied himself, took the form of a servant, put on a towel, and went around and washed everybody's feet. And then in verse 12, when he'd washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? Do you even understand what just happened? You call me teacher, you call me Lord, and you're right, I am. If I then, the Lord, the teacher, washed your feet, you should probably also wash each other's, right? I gave you, do you know what I've done to you? I've gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. A slave is not greater than his master. So if you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. So what do we find Jesus doing? Taking the form of a servant. And what do we find then prescribed for us throughout the rest of the New Testament except the command to serve one another? We serve God, 1 Thessalonians 1:9. We serve Christ, Romans 12:11. We serve in newness of the Spirit, Romans 7:6. We serve by the power and strength that God supplies, 1 Peter 4:11. We serve one another. Whoever has a special gift, employ it in serving one another, 1 Peter 4:10. Galatians 5:13. Through love, serve one another. That even becomes, by the way, our identity and activity on through eternity. Revelation 22:3, in the New Jerusalem, the eternal state, there shall be no curse. The throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him. That's it. Heaven will be filled with his servants. That's all. So maybe the question is, are you one? Are you one? Have you become the servant in relation to God? First of all, are you in a right relationship to Him? Lord, you're the master, I'm the slave, I surrender all. Whatever you say, I obey. I delight to do your will. Oh my God. And then in that posture, as God's servant, you take whatever form that requires. So what form will it require in 2016 for you? What form will you take to serve your spouse? What form will you take to serve your children? To serve your parents or your grandchildren? To serve your neighbor? To serve this church? Your neighborhood, your community. I think for the sake of the church, I think for the progress of the gospel, we have to get our head out of the reflective pool and put our gaze on Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. And then we need to stop being so self-absorbed and have this mind in ourselves which was also in Him. I am among you as one who serves. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for this mind that was in Christ, and we know we can't mimic many things about Christ. We can't mimic his deity. We can't mimic his perfect righteous life. We can't mimic his substitutionary atoning death. We can't mimic the miracles that he did. But we can, and we're called to imitate the humility and the servanthood of Christ. So I pray that by your grace you would transform us into people who think like Christ. I'll go. I'll serve. Take away our obsession with self-image and self-esteem and self-fulfillment and self-preservation and self-indulgence. Make us selfless. Make us humble servants. Not jockeying for position among ourselves, who will be greatest, but who will be least? Who will be servant of all, that we might be a blessing to each other and to the world as you would want us to be. I pray you would cause this year to be a year of true discipleship for each of us, and that it would be manifest by our service to others. We pray this in his name. Amen.
Please take your hymnals. Turn to number 390. And stand as we sing together, May the Mind of Christ our Savior, 390. Sing the first, the first and fifth verse, first one and five.
May the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day. By his love and power controlling all I do and say. May I run the race before me, strong and brave to face the foe.
Preserve us, O God, as we take refuge in you. Amen.